We carry on at point five on your outline, the Bible's theme. So what I've tried to do so far is to show you and convince you that the Bible has this particular character. The Bible's message is packaged for us in the form of this story. Now, the issue now that we're going on to think about is, what is the story about? What is the story about? What is the theme of the story? And the way stories works, the way stories work is that the best clue to what the story is about is what happens at the climax. What happens there? What is said there? Because that is bound to be central to the whole story, if that is the climax. And so what we're going to do now is look at the climax of the biblical story and see what happens there, what is said there, especially what is said there, because that will explain to us the significance of what happens. In the biblical narrative as a whole, the climax comes with the arrival of the Messiah, capital M, announced by John the Baptist. So this is where we should look to find the theme of the whole story. We will also look here as Christians because we are followers of Jesus, and this is where Jesus appears. And so the way he interprets the climax should be decisive for us. So we're interested in what Jesus says at the climax of the biblical narrative. Of course, he says many things, but let me just point out a couple of verses which summarize, if you like, everything he says. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It's on your handout. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming God's gospel, making God's announcement. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Mark summarizes for us what Jesus says. Verse 15, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Well, think about it for a moment. Jesus says that something has been coming. What has been coming is, in his words, the kingdom of God. When has it arrived? Well, he says it has come near with his arrival, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. How does it come once he has arrived? It comes in his preaching, in his miracles, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as he is living out his public ministry, he is talking about it all the time. He is telling people again and again, this is what has come to fulfillment in me. This is what I'm about. Now, let me just try and impress upon you how significant this is. I went here to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, but I could have gone almost anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus' parables are about the kingdom of God. Jesus' miracles demonstrate the presence of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." There the kingdom of God is present. There it can be seen to be present when Jesus casts out demons. In his miracles, the kingdom of God has come, it's present. Now, the issue of Jesus' kingship is central to his trial. "Are you a king?" says Pilate. "Behold your king," he says to the crowd as he brings Jesus out to them. "My kingdom is not of," or better, "from this world." It's not a normal kingdom of the kind that exists in this world. "It's a different kind of kingdom," says Jesus. The sign on his cross says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." After his resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples speaking about the kingdom of God. What is it that he wants to instill into his disciples after his resurrection so they'll be ready to do what he's leaving them to do? says for 40 days, that's nearly 6 weeks, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Before that, when Jesus taught them to pray, what did he say? He said, pray this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says, when you pray, pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Because that's what's most important. That's what Jesus came to set in process. So, kingdom of God is very, very important to Jesus, should be very, very important to us. Now, the density of reference to the kingdom of God at this point in the biblical story is overwhelming. If you do a computer search for kingdom of God, you'll find 66 hits. If you then do a search for kingdom of heaven, its synonym, you'll get 32 hits, giving 98 hits in all, almost 100, or most of them in the Gospels, but not all of them in the Gospels. Well, I'm just saying, at the climax of the biblical narrative, you'll find 100 hits, if you like, for kingdom of God. Don't you think that the Bible is shouting at us at this point, telling us that this is what the whole story is about? Now, this continues into the book of Acts and into the epistles. The book of Acts begins, as I've said, with Jesus spending 6 weeks with his disciples talking to them about the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome speaking about the kingdom of God. He's taken the gospel to the heart of the Roman world in Rome. He's restricted in his movements, but this is the way the book of Acts ends. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach Jesus Christ as Lord is to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God is to preach Jesus Christ is Lord. They're synonymous, because the kingdom of God came in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does at the end of Acts. So he's just following the example of Jesus there. What about the middle of the book of Acts? Philip the evangelist preaches the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Paul summarizes his ministry in Ephesus as preaching the kingdom. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. This is Paul's address to the elders of the Ephesian church, where he reminds them of what he has been doing among them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So he's leaving them and he says, but remember, 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 all the time I was with you, this is what I was preaching about, the kingdom. And of course he means the kingdom of God. As Paul approaches the climax of his great exposition of the gospel in Romans, he reminds us that the kingdom of God, which is another description, if you like, of the Christian life, the kingship of God lived out, is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the kingdom of God there is, if you like, Paul's summary phrase for Christ's lordship expressed in the life of his people. And it takes the form of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is kingdom of God living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, Paul speaks about the kingdom of God as the end to which God is bringing everything. He says, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The kingdom of God here is Jesus' accomplishment. All that he has accomplished by his life, his death, his resurrection, what will be there when his work is finished, when he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power? What will be there? There will be the kingdom of God, he'll present it to his Father as the fruit of his work. It's the end. It's the complete fulfillment of everything that he came to do. In the last book of the Bible, God is worshipped as creator of all and king of all. Revelation 4. So what the Bible tells us is that the climax of the biblical narrative is the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And precisely because this is the climax, the kingdom of God must be what the whole biblical narrative is about. The whole biblical story is about the promise of the kingdom, the process by which the kingdom comes, the arrival of the kingdom in Jesus, the consequences of its arrival after his ascension, the climax of its coming in his return. So the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Now we could spend some time defining kingdom of God. The very minimum to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, you have to have subjects, people who acknowledge him as king, and you have to have some sphere in which that kingship is exercised. The kingdom of God is manifested in the world. In the church, in a community of people who worship and honour Jesus as their king. Now, point six, the revelation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. We need a slide here, and there is a picture on your handout. That's the one. So there it is, nice and big. I think I can step over there because I've got a lapel mic. It'll go with me. Let me just go through this diagram with you. So this is a way of just diagramming, if you like, the development of the Bible's theme in the Old Testament, which is the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible with kingdom of God in mind, you say, this is what I'm looking for now. I know this is the key to the whole story. Go back to the beginning, and you won't find the expression kingdom of God, but you will find a kingdom of God reality at the very beginning. Because God is king of the world, because he's the creator of the world, he's the ruler of the world, and at the beginning you hear God speaking as the divine king, issuing decrees, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let the waters be divided, and so on, let the earth bring forth this and that, let the sea bring forth, and as he issues these divine decrees, there is instant response from his creation. This is God ruling the world that he has created by his word. He is acting as king of the world at the very beginning. Then very sadly you have this vertical line which is called here the fall. This is Genesis 3. It's human beings rebelling against the kingship of God, rejecting his word, choosing to rebel against him. Then you have this line here, which is Genesis 1 to 11, which is the effects of that, spreading out, corrupting human society, bringing pain and suffering and so on in its wake. So very sad consequences to this rebellion against God. Then you come to Abraham, where we started to read tonight, and God announces a plan, he announces a quest, which he's going to put into effect to redress this complication here and restore blessing to the whole world. And he's going to do it through this man, Abraham. Then you have this rising line here, which is the history of Israel from Abraham to David and Solomon at the top. And along this line, lots of things happen. There is the Exodus from Egypt. There's the giving of the law. There's the making of a covenant in the time of Moses. There's a further elaboration of that covenant in the time of David, until eventually you get to Solomon at the top. And when you get to Solomon, what you're looking at, and I hope you saw that in the references to the sand, descendants as many as the sand of the sea, which was promised to Abraham, kings will come forth from you, all nations will be blessed through you, and so on. What you're looking there is the fulfillment within the Old Testament of the promises that God made to Abraham. And when you get to the fulfillment, what are you looking at? You're looking at a kingdom of God reality. Because Solomon isn't just any king, he is God's king, he is God's Messiah, God's chosen king, and he is ruling over God's people in a particular place that God has chosen. And if you look and ask yourself, where is the kingdom of God manifested on earth? The answer is, it's manifested right here in the kingdom of David and Solomon, his son. In other words, at that point in history, if you want to experience the fulfillment of God's promises, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be in the kingdom of Solomon. That's where the fulfillment happens. And it takes that particular political form of a particular nation. So there is the manifestation in the world of God's kingship for all the world to see. There. Now, please note that Solomon is the son of David in the Old Testament. He is the great son. David had other sons, but Solomon is the chosen son. He is the son of David, capital S, capital D. He is the great son of David in the Old Testament. Then unfortunately, Solomon sins. And you have another fall here. And it's got two parts to it because Solomon's kingdom divides into two. And both of these kingdoms go into decline and eventually collapse and are overrun by imperial powers. Assyria first and then Babylon. And so back here we had the fall of the human race. Here we have the fall of the kingdom of Israel. A very sad event. While this is happening, the prophets are preaching, and this arrow here represents the preaching of the prophets. And what the prophets are saying is, this is going to happen. This has to happen. You know, the kingdom of Israel, the two kingdoms, become such a disgrace, such dishonoring to his name, that God is going to have to demolish them and destroy them for the sake of his honor, the sake of his good name. But it will not be an absolute end, the prophets say. Beyond this, there will be a new beginning. Because God promised David that his kingdom would endure forever. Here it looked as though that kingdom had come to an end, and people were saying, well, what has happened to the promises of God? Has God's promises been cancelled out? And the prophets are saying, no, this is going to be terrible. It must happen, but it will not mean the promises of God are cancelled out, are at an end. God will remain faithful to his promises. And so there will be a recovery beyond this. There will be something beyond it. And there was something beyond it. There was a restoration from exile. There was another temple built. But it was very small scale, rather disappointing. And the prophets of this period talk about this as a day of small things. And people were rather disappointed that this second temple was nothing like the glorious temple of Solomon. But the important thing up here is that the prophets are saying, one day there will be a day of big things. This might be a day of small things, you know, but the fact that there is a restoration, there is a temple built and so on, are signs that God has not forgotten his promises and he will eventually fulfill what he promised to David. Now, when the prophets talk about this big thing that's coming, they use language that's drawn from this period. But they projected forward. So, in this period, there was an exodus from Egypt. The prophets say there will be a new exodus, a greater exodus in the future. Back here, there was a covenant made in the time of Moses. The prophets say there will be a new covenant. Up here, there was a David who was a Messiah, God's chosen king. They say there will be a new David. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So on. David's line will be revived, so to speak. There will be a new David. Up here there was Jerusalem. the city of God. The prophets say there will be a new Jerusalem in the future. Now, can you say they're drawing all their language from this period, which is the period when the kingdom of God was manifested in Israel's history? They are projecting that language now to the future, and they say, the kingdom of God is going to come again, and in some ways it'll be like what's already happened, but it will be far greater, far more glorious, what's going to happen in the future. Now, when you look at this diagram, you see that these lines are moving apart. This was not very glorious, and it got less glorious as time went by. Up here, the prophets are speaking great things. And there seems to be some kind of breakdown between what they're saying and the reality as it exists on the ground. But if we could continue this diagram further to the right, we would come to Jesus, the coming of Jesus. And what happens when Jesus comes is another big descent. But this time, it's not a fall as this was and as that was, but it's a gracious descent of God from heaven to earth in Jesus Christ, where what the prophets prophesied about comes down to earth in the person of Jesus. In other words, the great thing that the prophets spoke about arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. And so against all odds, or as it looks at that diagram, these two lines actually converge in the person of Jesus. So that's a little saying how the story of the coming of the kingdom of God unfolds through the Old Testament and then comes to its climax in Jesus. Now, with that knowledge, we can summarize the message of the Bible in this way. Next PowerPoint, please. So let's now go back and put the theme, the plot of the Bible, and the theme of the Bible together, and see if we can't summarize the message of the Bible in a way which is clear and helps us to understand it. We begin with a stable situation, which we now understand to be the kingdom of God in creation. If you want to see the kingdom of God at the beginning, it's everything. The whole world responding obediently to God's decrees. Then you have a disturbance. And how shall we describe this disturbance? It's rebellion against the kingdom of God, or against the kingship of God, if you like. And that is the biblical definition of sin. When we think of sin, we think of lying and stealing and all these sorts of things, sexual immorality. They are symptoms of the problem. The problem, that is the sin, as distinct from the sins, plural, is human rebellion against God, human refusal to be obedient to God, their creator. So that's the biblical definition of sin. And so working with kingdom of God, we're getting better definitions of everything, including sin. Then we have a quest, beginning with the call of Abraham, the promises. And what issues from that quest is the revelation of the kingdom of God in this world in a particular form. So the kingdom of God is revealed in Israel's history, culminating in the kingdom of Solomon. And then a further quest, the kingdom of God revealed in prophetic eschatology. Really, that's just prophetic preaching about the end of the world. When they preach and talk about the great thing that's coming, they talk about it in terms of kingdom of God again. Then we come to the climax, the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus 1, his first kingdom, his first coming. You see, if the kingdom of God comes in Jesus, and Jesus comes, and then he comes again, then the kingdom of God must come and come again. You understand the logic of that? And so we have two climaxes, if you like. The arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus, in his first coming. Then you have an exposition, the kingdom of God in the life of the church. That's what the New Testament epistles are about. What is, how does this kingdom of God that's come in Jesus express itself in the ongoing life of the people of God? And then you have a second climax, the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus, his second coming. And we live between the first and second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God is here, and yet it's still to come. And we live in that kind of tension. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says, or the kingdom of God is among you, however that's best translated. It's already here, and yet the fullness of it is still to come, and the completeness of it will come when Jesus comes again. And then we end up with a stable situation at the end, the kingdom of God in eternity. And so here is the whole message of the Bible summarized for us. This is the Bible story, this is its theme, and this is how the theme is developed. Now, with that in place, we're ready to talk about wisdom in the context of biblical theology. I think I'll keep going. I was going to give a little, not a little break at that point, but we're close enough to the end to keep going. So be patient with me. So with that in mind, we say, well, now, where does wisdom fit in? Where does the biblical wisdom literature fit? Well, the key to that is the very firm connection, the clear connection between the wisdom literature of the Bible and Solomon. Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's how the book of Proverbs begins. And where does that locate the wisdom of that book? It locates it at the peak of that previous diagram that we had. Can we have that previous slide up again, please, the diagram? It locates wisdom, the flowering of wisdom and of wisdom literature, right here at the peak of that diagram. It's placed in the context of the kingdom of God as it was revealed in the kingdom of Solomon, at the peak of God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, that means a number of things. First of all, the wisdom literature, which sits at the peak of that diagram, is, if you like, a response to everything that's gone before. A lot of things have gone before. How should the people of God live who have received the fulfillment of God's promises? How should the people of God live who have been given his law? They should live wisely in the fear of God. And, if you like, the wisdom literature is telling you how to live in the kingdom of God as people of the Old Covenant. What does kingdom of God living look like? What should it look like? Well, that's described for you in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So we have Solomon as the Old Testament son of David, the great son of David in the Old Testament. Second, Solomon is God's Messiah. He is God's chosen king, God's anointed one. Now, the very first king of Israel is Saul. And remember David saying he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. That was his description for Saul. Now, Lord's anointed just means the Lord's Messiah. Messiah just means the anointed one, the one who is anointed, normally with oil, as a sign that God had chosen him to be king. Saul was God's Messiah in his day, God's chosen king. So was David, so was Saul, so were all the kings of the house of David were messiahs, small m, God's chosen kings. Solomon is, if you like, the climax of that succession of messiahs in the Old Testament. The son of David is the great messiah, if you like, of the Old Testament. Solomon is God's wisdom teacher. He is the one endowed with wisdom to teach the people of God how to live so as to honor him as the one who has fulfilled his promises to them and given them his law. So Old Testament wisdom is instruction for life in the kingdom of God. It is a kind of exposition of the law. The law says, you shall not murder. How do you not murder? You avoid the company of violent people. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. How do you not commit adultery? You avoid those who tempt you to sexual immorality, and so on. So it's common sense, But it is, if you like, the fine print of the law. It's expounding the law and showing you how to be obedient to the law in your everyday life. But the law is instruction for saved people. You don't save yourself by keeping the law. You show your gratitude to the God who has saved you by living in obedience to his law, and the wisdom literature helps you to do that. Then we come to the sad downturn in the diagram, where from that peak, there's the plunge, the fall of Solomon, and with him, the kingdom of Israel, which in that particular period is the manifestation on earth, the kingdom of God. So you have Solomon as failed Messiah, a failed Messiah and wisdom teacher, a Messiah who in the end proves to be a disappointment. Then you have in the preaching of the prophets the quest for a greater son of David, a greater Messiah of the future. And these are the great messianic passages of the prophets. They're speaking about a greater son of David, if you like, a greater Solomon, who will come in the future, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Then you have the arrival of Jesus as God's Messiah, capital M, the one greater than Solomon, as we saw in our readings, and the perfect wisdom teacher, the one in whom there is no disappointment, there is no failure, but the one who perfectly expresses in his person, in his life, and eventually in his death for us, the wisdom of God. And so, how shall we then think about Jesus? Jesus' wisdom, as I introduced it last night, his teaching is instruction for life in the kingdom of God under the new covenant. And if the Old Testament wisdom was exposition of the law, Jesus' wisdom teaching is an exposition of the gospel. It's spelling it out into matters of everyday living. So when we come to the New Testament, in a sense, nothing has changed, and yet everything has changed. The basic principle is the same. What is the fundamental principle of kingdom of God living? Well, the Old Testament says, the fear of the Lord. That's the basic principle. Honoring God as your king, being obedient to his word, so on. That is the essential principle of wisdom in the Old Testament. Now, we're nearly finished, but I want you to turn to these passages with me and see that that principle is still the same in the New Testament. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This verse is talking about the fruit or the consequences of Paul's ministry, his gospel ministry in its first phase, his ministry in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and immediately surrounding areas. What did his kingdom of God ministry produce? Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, look at it, living in the fear of the Lord. That was what it was. If you want to sum up how the Christians, early Christians lived, they lived in the fear of the Lord. And of course, Lord had taken on an extra meaning for them. It wasn't just the Lord Yahweh who created the world. It was the Lord who had come to them in Jesus Christ, who had manifested himself to them in Jesus. And so fearing the Lord now included centrally fearing Jesus as Lord, confessing him as Lord and living in obedience to his gospel and his teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul says, this is the key or the secret, is the driving motivation of my evangelistic ministry, of my preaching the gospel, what moves me, what if you like, energizes me to evangelize. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. That is, we try to persuade people the truth of the gospel. Because we know what it is to fear the Lord. There it is. That's the principle. That's the basic, if you like, motivation of his evangelism. He's learnt what it is to fear the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21. No, it's Philippians 2 verse 12. I stand corrected. Philippians 2 verse 12. Where Paul has spoken about the humbling of Christ to his become a servant to die on the cross, God exalting him to the highest place so that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have all always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So he says, you've received salvation, now live it out, work it out in your life in the fear of God. He says, in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. In the fear of God, the God who has manifested himself to you, to all of us, in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:17, these words, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, that is, in the fear of God, who is now your heavenly Father, but live in respectful awe of him, being obedient to his word. That's how you're to live your Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. This is how you're to be a good citizen. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the King. There you go. The center of it is fear God. So the principle is exactly the same. The fear of God is a secret principle, fundamental principle of godly living, which is a life in the kingdom of God. And it is, if you like, the wisdom of God being manifested in the church, the wisdom of God being manifested in the life of his people. God has created on earth a community of people who recognize his kingship. They are like a city set on a hill. They are like a lamp that cannot be hidden. And they are the manifestation of his kingship on earth. And if people want to be in the kingdom of God, then they have to confess Jesus as Lord and humbly take their place among his people. What would I like you to take away from tonight? I'd like you to take away a very clear understanding and belief that the Bible holds together. It has got a coherence to it. It has got a unity to it. And it is this basic storyline which, if you like, is the structure that, if you like, supports and expresses that coherence. But the story is about something. And the second thing I want you to take away is this strong conviction that the theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of God. How do we apply this to preaching from the wisdom literature? Come to the workshops. Tomorrow morning, God willing, we should be looking at the book of Job and trying to apply what we've learnt tonight. All right? But basically, once you know what the story is about, once you know what the theme of the Bible is, you'll know what to look for in the books you're reading, and you'll know basically you'll have some instinct then as how to move from what is in this text to Jesus and the gospel. That's the way the Bible develops, so it's quite proper for you as a preacher to move in that same direction, and you'll be able to do it without doing violence to the text, without forcing onto the text something that doesn't belong there. No, you'll be able to say, this is part of something that leads to Jesus. And you'll be able to show that to people and take them there. And so the basic principle is the same when you come to the New Testament, but Christian preaching of the Old Testament needs to translate, if you like, what is said in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God into the new key, if you like, same tune set to a new key of Jesus and the gospel. All right, so that's a matter of basic principle tonight. I will come back now in the next two talks to talk about the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, and then on the last talk, God willing, Christ, the wisdom of God. I hope you'll be able to come. It's not a, you know, it's not a law or anything like that. None of us control our lives to that extent. But if you can, I hope you can stay with us as we move from these general lectures now into certain biblical books and finish up where we ought to finish with Christ, the wisdom of God. Let's just pray, please, and thank God for his what he's said to us tonight. Father, we thank you for your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have manifested your authority as King, your graciousness, your love as King, your will to save us, your creatures. Lord, thank you that you are such a powerful and gracious and wise King. Now, Father, we are grateful that you have made a way for us to be included in your kingdom. Now, Father, please help us to take with us what is true from the teaching tonight. May it be built into our lives, and may we be able to share it with others to bless them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.